It's Friday, December 20, 2013. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. These days, a controversy can erupt virtually instantaneously. The intersection of our highly politicized culture and the advent of social media, all this means that a controversy that wasn't even envisioned one day can become international the next. Just think about what's happened just over the last 48 hours with the television program Duck Dynasty and the patriarch of the Robertson clan featured on that reality television program, Phil Robertson. As you know by now, Phil Robertson gave an interview to the magazine known as GQ, formerly known as Gentleman's Quarterly. And in that interview, he made many statements, all of them put in the context of his Christian testimony. But the ones that got the most attention were his statements about homosexuality. Phil Robertson was talking to the reporter, Drew McGarry, about the necessity of repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At that point, McGarry asked him, "What is sin then? How do I understand sin?" And then Phil Robertson responded with these words, quote, "Start with homosexual behavior and just morph out from there. Bestiality, sleeping around with this woman and that woman and that woman and those men." Then he made another statement. He said, "Don't be deceived. Neither the adulterers, the idolaters, the male prostitutes, the homosexual offenders, the greedy, the drunkards, the slanderers, the swindlers, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Don't deceive yourself. It's not right," end quote. Christians hearing those latter words recognize them to be a fairly accurate paraphrase of the Apostle Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. In that passage, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." End quote. Now, we also need to recognize and state on the record that Phil Robertson made some statements that were rather crude. And as a matter of fact, they were downright anatomical. They were, as I said in the article I posted yesterday at albertmoeller.com, the kind of language that you wouldn't expect from the Apostle Paul. What we had here was Phil Robertson making arguments just like the Apostle Paul made them. By the way, two arguments. One of the arguments he made was, of course, the inherent sinfulness of all human beings as demonstrated in the kind of catalogs of sin we find the Apostle Paul giving us in Romans chapter 1 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Those catalogs are intended to indicate that all of us are sinners in order that we would each be indicted with our own sin and understand our need for a Savior, and thus turn to Christ. The second argument Phil Robertson was making is that homosexual acts are against nature. He used rather graphic language in making that point. But the point itself was made by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, where he described homosexual acts as being against nature. So what we had was a man, a well-known celebrity now, watched by millions of people on a reality television program, a man whose family has been highly honored for the kind of wholesome family life that is depicted on that program and their very natural and happy Christian faith. And here you have him making arguments that are just like the arguments made by the Apostle Paul. In other words, he was making those arguments on the very basis of the Word of God. He was making arguments that are completely consistent with what the Christian church has believed for over 2,000 years. He was making arguments that even today, almost all Christians everywhere genuinely believe. The exceptions to that would be those who identify themselves as more liberal Christians who have been using revisionist approaches to the Scripture in order to try to deny what the Scripture so clearly reveals. In other words, Phil Robertson's on solid ground here. And he was also very clearly making his statements in the context of the concern for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that people would come to know Christ as they come to know themselves as sinners who need a Savior. I do need to note, however, that in certain sections of this interview, Phil Robertson was making the same arguments the Apostle Paul made, but not using the same kind of language the Apostle Paul would have used. As I wrote in my article, the Apostle Paul made the same arguments, but worshipers in the congregations of Rome and Corinth did not have to put their hands over the ears of their children when Paul's letter was read to their church. There are so many issues at stake here. One of them is the placement of this interview, the context of this controversy. I think Christians had better be pretty careful about the interviews we accept and the periodicals we agree to appear in. We don't always have control over that. Sometimes we're not even aware of the fact that someone's working on a story and using our material. But insofar as we allow a reporter this kind of access, explicitly for this kind of periodical, well, we expose ourselves to a certain danger here, and we can see that certainly in this controversy. Gentleman's Quarterly, now GQ, is after all styled as a men's lifestyle magazine. In other words, it's a very worldly magazine. They weren't looking for Sunday school material. A related issue has to do with this kind of interview and speaking in such unguarded terms, not in terms of the points that Phil Robertson wanted to make, but the rather unguarded conversation that accompanied his making of those points. That made me think back to about 2 years ago when General Stanley McChrystal was sacked as the head military officer of all American forces in Afghanistan after he had allowed a reporter for Rolling Stone magazine to accompany him for days, hearing everything he said, and indeed eventually being sacked for some offhand comments he made to that reporter in the course of those days. You just have to wonder, why would a battle-tested and very professional American soldier allow a reporter from Rolling Stone magazine, a magazine of the cultural left, to have that much access to him in his official responsibilities as a general of the United States Army? Now we can only wonder if Phil Robertson might actually regret having given this reporter, no matter how nice he was, that kind of access. By the way, the reporter in this particular case, Drew McGarry, is well known. He is a very effective writer, and he used those very effective writing skills to make the very point he wanted to make. And he brought on the very controversy that GQ undoubtedly wanted. Score one for the magazine. They got the controversy they were looking for. I don't think Phil Robertson was looking for that same controversy. Another related issue is the hypocrisy that is revealed in terms of the media and the cultural elites in America. After all, just a few days ago, Pope Francis I of the Roman Catholic Church was chosen on the cover of Time magazine as its Person of the Year. And yet, in terms of the official teachings of the church he represents, he holds to the very same moral judgment that Phil Robertson does concerning the sinfulness of homosexual acts. The official catechism of the Roman Catholic Church states that homosexual acts are gravely depraved and intrinsically disordered. That's the kind of thing that you would think would find the Pope in the same kind of controversy. But it didn't, and that tells us something. But from an evangelical perspective, the most important issue is that we focus here on the fact that the controversy wasn't really about how Phil Robertson spoke, but what he said. It wasn't about his style, it was about the substance of his statements. It wasn't the language that he used, it was the fact that he declared homosexuality to be sinful, homosexual acts to be sinful. And that, in terms of the modern sexual revolutionaries, is enough to get you into international controversy. It was enough for A&E to say they were indefinitely suspending Phil Robertson from the television show. And it was enough to get this controversy to the very top of the internet news pages and the top of the national conversation. As I wrote in the article I posted yesterday, even as most evangelical Christians will have some concerns about the way Phil Robertson expressed himself in some of his comments and where he made those comments, the fact remains that it is the moral judgment he asserted, not the manner of his assertion, that caused such an uproar. A quick look at the protests from gay activist groups like GLAAD will confirm that judgment. They have protested the words Robertson drew from the Bible and labeled them as, quote, far outside of the mainstream understanding of LGBT people, end quote. So the bottom line is this. The controversy over Duck Dynasty sends a clear signal to anyone who has anything to risk in public life. Say nothing about the sinfulness of homosexual acts or risk sure and certain destruction by the revolutionaries of the new morality. You have been warned. By the way, in a statement that was released before his suspension from A&E, Phil Robertson talked of his own sinful past and of his experience of salvation in Christ. He then said this, quote, my mission today is to go forth and tell people about why I follow Christ and also what the Bible teaches. And part of that teaching is that men and women are meant to be together. However, I would never treat anyone with disrespect just because they're different from me. We are all created by the Almighty, and like Him, I love all of humanity. We would all be better off if we loved God and loved each other, end quote. But insofar as those words include a moral judgment, Phil, those are fighting words. They're also the gospel truth. As the week comes to a close, a couple of other very important developments. First of all, the state of New Mexico yesterday became the 17th state in the union to legalize same-sex marriage. That came as New Mexico's Supreme Court voted unanimously yesterday that same-sex couples must be afforded the right to marry, in their words, the rights, protections, and responsibilities that derive from civil marriage. They said that to do otherwise would be to violate the New Mexico state constitution. And in particular, they cited an amendment to that constitution from 1972 that stated that, quote, the equality of rights under law should not be denied on account of the sex of any person, end quote. Now, here's a very interesting point. No one, back in 1972, believed that that had anything to do with same-sex marriage. As a matter of fact, no one, back in 1972, made any kind of public argument that this had anything to do with sexual orientation whatsoever. So here you had the justices of the New Mexico Supreme Court going back to an amendment from 1972 they knew addressed nothing of the issues pertaining to their own case and used it as the authority whereby they would legalize same-sex marriage. By the way, one of the justices turning back the argument against the legalization of same-sex marriage said that procreation has never been a condition of marriage under New Mexico law. The Justice Edward L. Chavez went on to say that that was clear because New Mexico has allowed the aged, the infertile, and those who choose not to have children to marry. Is he right? Well, of course not. It's because no one at any point in the history of Western law has argued that only fertile heterosexual couples could get married. It wasn't an individual decision on the part of the culture and the law. It was to define marriage legally as the institution that was directed towards procreation and the raising of children. In other words, it is clear that anytime you have a man and a woman, you have at least, by the definition of them as a man and a woman, the opportunity for procreation. And most people do marry fertile and intending to have children. That is, most married couples, men and women. So this is a canard. This is a false argument. But nonetheless, you can see the direction these things are going. By the way, in terms of direction, one of the things to think about in New Mexico is how inherently libertarian the worldview of that court appears to be. That's true of the state in a generalized sense. It's true, for that matter, in much of the West, and particularly in the southwest of this country. But that libertarian worldview is beginning to spread to other parts of this culture as well, not only geographically, but generationally. The younger you go in this culture, the more likely you are to encounter a basically libertarian worldview on many of these issues. And when it comes to legal revisionism, the straightforward attempt to make a document say something everyone knows the founders of the document didn't mean, didn't imply, and didn't even envision, here you have another example. From the unanimous decision of the five justices of the New Mexico Supreme Court, all five of them finding that an amendment to the Constitution in 1972 that they know had nothing to do with the issue at hand is nonetheless something on which they could peg their argument to do what they obviously wanted to do all along. Second, on a related issue, the Reverend Frank Schaefer, who was found guilty by a court of the United Methodist Church for violating the discipline of that church by performing a same-sex marriage ceremony, had refused the deadline earlier this week to surrender his ministerial credentials if he would not agree to abide with the discipline and the order of the United Methodist Church. He did neither. He didn't surrender his credentials, and he didn't agree to abide by the teachings and the discipline of his church. Therefore, his bishop, Peggy Johnson, a Pennsylvania bishop of the United Methodist Church, took his credentials, saying, quote, he no longer holds the ministerial office in the Eastern Pennsylvania Conference by virtue of his decision, end quote. The bishop released a statement that said, quote, Reverend Schaefer met with the Board of Ordained Ministry today and declared that he is not willing or able to uphold the laws of the Book of Discipline in its entirety in the future as required by the trial court's verdict. When asked to surrender his credentials as required by the verdict, he refused to do so. Therefore, says the bishop in the statement, because of his decision, the board was compelled by the jury's decision to deem his credentials surrendered. End quote. Is that the end of the story? Not by a long shot. The United Methodist Church is being torn asunder by this question, even as it seems the vast majority of United Methodists want very much for all of their ministers to maintain the teaching and the discipline of their church, and understandably so. Mr. Schaefer, until yesterday, Reverend Schaefer, said in a statement yesterday, quote, I cannot uphold those discriminatory laws and the language in the United Methodist Church's Book of Discipline that is hurtful and harmful to our homosexual brothers and sisters in the church, end quote. He accused the church of sending a mixed message. Well, he need look no further than his bishop for a mixed message. The very week that this decision was handed down, the very week that she required this minister's credentials, Bishop Peggy Johnson sent her own mixed signals, writing on her blog, and I quote, several statements in our Book of Discipline are discriminatory, forbidding ordination of homosexual persons, forbidding the performing of same-gender marriages, and considering the practice of homosexuality incompatible with Christian teaching. Those prohibitions, the New York Times reports, she said, continued, taken together with the church's message of inclusion, quote, has led to confusion by many from the outside of the church wondering how we can talk out of two sides of our mouth, end quote. Well, with Bishop sending that kind of mixed signal, it's no wonder that the ministers in her conference received a mixed signal, and it's no wonder that they're both claiming that United Methodists are getting mixed signals. They're getting mixed signals from the very same people who are claiming the signals are mixed. 'Tis the season for all kinds of controversies about Christmas, most of them not worthy of our attention. But from a worldview perspective, there is something very interesting going on in terms of the arguments over gender-specific toys. And so now you have stores selling toys saying that they will no longer or are no longer identifying toys by gender. Nonetheless, as is reported at Salon.com, the kids seem to know the difference. Writing for Salon.com, Mary Elizabeth Williams writes, if you've been in the toy aisles recently, and if you have children in your life, odds are good you have, you are well acquainted with the ludicrous cultural shift between the zones for boys and those for girls. She goes on to write, boy world is colorful and full of action. Girl world is pink and full of tiaras. But take heart, traditional sex roles subverting families, 2014 might be the year that finally changes for good. She points to the British retail giant Marks & Spencer that has announced that in the new year, it will do away with gender distinctions for its toys. Marks & Spencer says, and I quote, "We offer a wide range of fun and educational toys which are designed to appeal to children regardless of gender," end quote. Mary Elizabeth Williams finds this to be very encouraging because she's very discouraged by the fact that the toy stores are segregating toys by gender. But here's the problem for the gender revolutionaries. The kids know the difference. And even if the adults try to say, we no longer have a boys section and a girls section, the kids are going to be rather determined to segregate the toys the way they know or anticipate those toys should be categorized. So many times adults think that they can simply force this kind of worldview revisionism on children, and they're frustrated when it doesn't work. Several times we've discussed the fact that evolutionists are very frustrated that young children simply refuse to believe in evolution because they tend to have a disposition, say the evolutionists, in their frustration, to believe that someone must have designed the world. Go figure. And you also have the modern cult of keeping no score in athletic games. In terms of political correctness, there are a lot of people out there now who say that at t-ball games and other kinds of games, we can't keep score because that will harm some child's self-esteem. As one report in the media very hilariously noted last year, even as the moms aren't keeping score, the fathers are. And not only the fathers, the kids are too. One reporter told of a family walking away in which they were talking about the game, and the mother said, "Well, I'm glad we didn't have to keep the score." The father just grimaced, and the little boy said, "We lost 4-3. And when it comes to the toy sections of the department store or the aisles of the toy store, my guess is the kids are going to know exactly what to do. This gets to a basic worldview issue. Is it because they actually do know there are differences between boys and girls? Or, as the sexual revolutionaries claim, is that just something that's been forced upon them by a patriarchal and discriminatory culture? Oh, and by the way, this article's coming out just days after the national media trumpeted a major scientific story saying this, we talked about it, it's revolutionary, that men and women, and now, get this, boys and girls, brains are wired differently. That certainly doesn't explain everything, but it does explain something of why kids just won't do what the gender revolutionaries want them to do, at Christmas time or otherwise. Meanwhile, when it comes to Christmas, the Pew Research Center is out with a massive new study released this week. Here's the opening paragraph. It basically says it all. Quote, 9 in 10 Americans say they celebrate Christmas, and 3/4 say they believe in the virgin birth of Christ. But only about half see Christmas mostly as a religious holiday, while 1/3 view it as more of a cultural holiday. Virtually all Christians, 96%, celebrate Christmas, and 2/3 see it as a religious holiday. In addition, fully 8 in 10 non-Christians in America also celebrate Christmas, but most view it as a cultural holiday rather than as a religious occasion. End quote. Once again, I just have to ask, we needed a study to tell us this? Well, the study does give us the numbers and percentages, but the basic layout of the confusion over Christmas we've known for a very long time. And this isn't the time, and it isn't the place, to criticize the confusion in the culture about Christmas. This is the time for Christians to understand that the clarity had better be ours, as we understand why we are celebrating Christmas, and as we make very clear that our celebration of Christmas is one that can only partly be understood by the watching world. Because we who worship the Lord Jesus Christ come to Christmas not merely as a holiday, and not even merely as a holy day, but as the great declaration that the saving act of God, whereby God the Father sent the Son to take on human flesh and to be born in Bethlehem, to be lain in that famous manger, this is the story of our salvation. And thus, amidst all the confusions out there about Christmas, let's remember the clarity. And let's remember that the glory of that clarity is that in the Scripture we find the true story of Christmas. And in that story, we find our salvation. So, as this year comes to an end, and this is the final broadcast of the briefing for the year 2013, let's focus on what we know, and what we know with great clarity, and what with great clarity we know leads to our salvation. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and he is none other than Jesus Christ. And as the Apostle John says, we have beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May all the joy and wonder of Christmas fill your home and your hearts. Merry Christmas. Thanks for listening to The Briefing. For more information, go to my website at albertmoeller.com. You can follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/Albert Moeller. For information on the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to sbts.edu. For information on Boyce College, just go to boycecollege.com. This is the final edition of The Briefing for 2013. I'll be taking a Christmas break along with the rest of you, and we'll look forward to the new year together. I'll join you on Monday, January the 6th, 2014, for the next edition of The Briefing.